Just in case you don't visit our website regularly, there is some report GF posted sometime, I can remember, but this week or so, late last week, of the report of the group in Nigeria that had they expanded. So you, if you've not seen it, you could go ahead and look at it. Let's pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful for your love and your mercy. We're grateful that we serve an awesome God, powerful in all the ways, a God of wisdom, an omnipresent God, omniperspective God. We thank you that we have this privilege to gather together, study a portion of your word. Father, we realize that the human man is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need this evening to hear precisely what you have for us. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 through 15 reads as follows in NIV. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything in the fields, everything left by the hail. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on the tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Now, in our last study, we expounded the point that obedience as part of God's plan for carrying out His will is really a switch that connects God's plan in eternity to its manifestation in time. In other words, God has a plan. That plan was hatched in eternity. To make it a reality, the switch that needs to be turned on is called obedience. Once we obey God's word, His plan starts to unfold. Hence, we stated then that when we do that switch of obedience is turned on, God acts in time, so to say. So this point is because of the lesson of the section of Exodus 10 verses 12 through 15 that we have been expounding, which is that a believer's obedience is part of God's plan for carrying out His will. One of the things that we Christians today suffer is this issue of obedience. We hear the word of God, but we ignore it. And I don't know how we can do that and expect God to rain down His blessings. That's not going to happen. So that switch must be turned on. That means you hear His word, you obey whatever it requires of you. Now we noted in Exodus chapter 10 verse 13, how Moses' obedience to God's instruction to stretch his hand over the land resulted in God acting in time by demonstrating that He is in control of all things. Now, in this specific case, He caused east wind to be driven over the land of Egypt all day and all night. Now, this east wind, we indicated, was a prelude to the actual event of the locusts with which We begin our study this evening. Now, the aftermath of the east wind is the descent of locusts in the land of Egypt, as stated in the last clause of Exodus chapter 10, verse 13, when they say, "By morning, the wind had brought the locusts." Now, this clause should be understood to mean that the east wind was used as God's instrument that caused locusts to descend on the land of Egypt. Wind, being an inanimate object, does not on its own bring locusts. God is responsible for the locusts using the wind. Now, the situation really is similar to God's use of wind to supply quail to the Israelites, as recorded in Numbers chapter 31 and chapter 11, verse 31. Numbers 11, verse 31. Numbers chapter 11, verse 31. It reads, "Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction." So we are saying that the east wind served as God's messenger or agent in driving locusts from one location to another. Now, the concept, though, of the wind serving as God's messenger is not unique here in Exodus 10, verse 13, since the psalmist stated the same thing in Psalms 104, verse 4. Psalms 104, verse 4. Psalms 104 verse 4 reads, "He," that's God, "makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants." Now that we have said many times, wind blow, as you even saw on Sunday, wind blows according to God's direction. He sends angels to direct wind to do and accomplish his bidding. So that when wind blows, or no matter what destruction it causes, it's all part of doing what God intends. Now, this passage, this sentence I've read to you, when it said he makes winds his messenger, the United Bible Society handbook on Psalms suggests that for clarity, this sentence may be translated something like this: you use the wind to carry your messages, and the lightning to serve you. That's the way they say, in order to make it clear, you can say you use wind to carry your messages, and the lightning to serve you. Now, that aside, the point we're really stressing is that wind, in and of itself, could not bring locusts. Instead, God brought locusts using the wind as his agent. Now, of course, we are not informed of the location where the locusts were before they descended on Egypt. Now, the situation is that God, who is in control of all creation, summoned locusts from wherever they were to descend in mass over the land of Egypt. Now, it's probably similar to the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ when he brought fish to Peter and his partners after they labored all night without catching anything. But as they obeyed the Lord's instruction and cast their nets, where they struggled all night to catch fish without success, they were able to haul fish in such quantity, and I'm referring to Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. Here, Peter and his partners fish around a certain area of the sea, and nothing. They spent all night, they didn't catch anything. And here comes the Lord and say, you go throw your net the same spot. And that's the background for this. Verse 4 reads, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and lay down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've walked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will lay down the nets. First of all, here you see faith. Secondly, obedience. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. So, this miracle of the Lord Jesus, of course, showed that he is in control of every creature, so that he summoned fish in the sea to come to the location of the net of Peter. So it is in the same vein that the Lord must have operated so that locusts came from wherever they were and it all descended on the land of Egypt. Now the last clause of Exodus 10 verse 13 when it says, by morning the wind had brought the locusts. It's really a statement or a clause that attests to God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Now, the scripture, of course, attests to his faithfulness, as we see, for example, in the rhetorical question in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers. Chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19 reads, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So, all he's saying, God is faithful to his word. Now Joshua testified to the faithfulness of God in that he fulfilled his promises to Israel. As we can gather from Joshua's statement to Israel in his farewell address to them in Joshua chapter 23 verse 14. Joshua chapter 23 verse 14. It reads, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. So Joshua, as he was about to depart from this planet, asserted that every promise of God to Israelites of the Exodus generation has been fulfilled. So this clause then that we are considering in Exodus 10 verse 13 then attest to this fact of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. How, you may ask, how does that testify in this particular case? Well, God instructed Moses that he should stretch out his hand over Egypt with the promise that he would send locusts in the land of Egypt, as in the clause of where we're studying Exodus 10. Just look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, where it says, so that locusts will swarm over the land. That's his promise. You stretch out your hand, I promise you, locusts will swarm over the land. Now, doesn't, when we read in the last clause of Exodus chapter 10, verse 13, when it said, by morning the wind have brought the locusts, that confirms that God has done what he promised. Now, the implication is that when you claim any promise of God, you should be confident that the Lord will honor his word. Now, may I put a caveat to this, though? There are some promises that are premised on some condition. Now, unless you fulfill those conditions, don't expect him to honor that promise. In other words, if it's a promise that nothing is attached to it, then you can stand on it. But if it is one that has something attached to it, a condition, once you fulfill that condition, then you can be confident that he will answer you. But otherwise, all I'm saying is, you claim a promise from God's word, you can be confident that he will do what he said in that word. Take for example, if you are burdened or troubled at this moment, the Lord says for you to leave the burden or to hand it over to him with the promise that he will take care of you, as we recorded in Psalms 55, verse 22. Psalms, I hold on to Psalms because the next passage Psalms 55 verse 22 reads this way. Psalm 55 verse 22 reads, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. So God tells you to pray to him. And in this particular case, in Psalms 55:22, what he says is, you bring your cares, your worries, your burden. Leave it to me. That's what the Lord says. Bring it to me. And he will sustain you. Because it's one of those, every time we reach, I have to remind us that many times we don't do that. We run into a problem and we bring it to God. Somehow, somebody brings out this bright idea to us. And we go back and say, okay, God, let me try this idea first. And then we come back to you. It doesn't work that way. This promise says, you leave it there. All it means is, throw, leave it there. And he will sustain you. God tells you to pray to him in your troubles. So long as you are living the kind of lifestyle he expects of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an example of a promise with conditions. He indicates that he will answer your prayer, so you will honor him, as we may gather from Psalms 50, verses 14 and 15. Psalms 50, verses 14 and 15. It is, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Now, this will be in the time of the psalmists, those who go and offer sacrifices in the temple. Today, we don't offer sacrifices. The only sacrifice we offer is called the sacrifice of praise. In other words, keep praising God, keep thanking Him. Then it says, fulfill your vows to the Most High. In this, for application, what that means to you and me this day is simply this. Live according to His word. In other words, those who make vows will say, God, I will do this. And if they do it, God answers them. But we don't make those kind of vows. It doesn't mean you can, really, but we don't make those kind of vows. So, what that translates to us today is this. If we honor His word, if we obey His word, once that happens, look at what happens in verse 15. He says, and call upon me in the day of trouble. In other words, you have trouble. That time, after you've made this condition, say, call on me. Then this is His promise. I will deliver you and you will honor me. So the point is that the Lord is faithful to His promises as exemplified in the locusts that came to Egypt as a promise. Now it's not only that the Lord is faithful to His promise or His word. He fulfills His promise or His word in keeping with the details that He gives about a given promise. Now you remember we've studied many times that you should be a person who pays attention to details, because the God we serve is a God of details. So what we're saying is, when He makes a promise, He will keep it to the details that He's given in a given promise. Take for example, the Lord conveyed to Judah that his exile to Babylon will last 70 years, after which He will return them in their land, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. It is, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you. Promise to bring you back to this place. So, the detail, 70 years. And that 70 years was completed. So, it was after the 70 years that the Lord returned the people of Judah, as implied in the record of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Ezra. Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It is, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. We just read that word from was where. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Notice what it is? This is one of those things that you can count on. You don't have to worry. You know, sometimes we panic or do things. God can move mountains. Therefore, he can move the heart of people to do something they don't want to do in order to meet whatever his plan calls for you. So you don't have to be worried about how a person does or doesn't respond to you. You just do what is correct before God. He can move the heart of a person. So here, said the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. So he moved this king to establish the decree by which Israel was returned. Hence, in keeping with this truth, though, that the Lord fulfills his promise, in keeping with the details of the promise, the Lord also fulfilled the details of the promise about the locusts that were to descend on Egypt, as we read in where we're studying, Exodus chapter 10, verse 14. The first sentence of Exodus chapter 10 reads this way. Verse 10 reads, they invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Now, it may not be apparent that we have in this sentence, or what we have in this sentence, is in keeping with the details given in God's promise regarding the nature of the plague of locusts. Now, you see, the word invaded of the NIV is actually translated from the same Hebrew word used in Exodus 10 verse 12 to introduce the plague. Although the translators of the NIV use the word swarm in translating it in verse 12. Now, we previously indicated that it is in the sense of to come up that the word is used in Exodus 10 verse 12 to indicate that locusts will come upon the land of Egypt, or we could say that locusts will descend on the land of Egypt. Now, many of our English versions are really consistent in how they translated the Hebrew word in verses 12 and 14. Now, this is particularly the case in the English versions that are often literal in their translation, that use the same expression in translating the Hebrew word used in both verses 12 and 14. For example, the New American Standard Bible Update translated our Hebrew word as "they may come up" in verse 12. That's where they translated the Hebrew word Allah. They may come up. Then, and having said that, so they say they may come up, and then in verse 14, they translated this way, the locusts may come over. So anyway, the fact that the same Hebrew word is used in both verses conveys to us the fulfillment of God's promise to Moses regarding the plague of the locusts is in keeping with the detail given in the announcement of the plague. Now, be that as it may, then, the human writer goes on to explain what is meant regarding the locusts descending on Egypt in the verbal phrase of Exodus 10 verse 14 that we're studying. He says, and settle down in every area of the country in great numbers. Now, it is our assertion that this verbal phrase is an explanation of what is meant by the locusts invading Egypt, using the word of the NIV. Now, the reason we say it's an explanation is because the word "and," translated from a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In the verbal phrase that we are considering, it is used as a marker of explanation so that it could be translated "that is." In other words, "that is settled." So that means it's explaining something. So it is used then as a marker of explanation so that it should be translated "that is," to indicate that the phrase provides explanation of what it means that the locusts invaded Egypt. Now, the expression "settle down" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that's really, it sounds more like Noah. Now, the word means to rest or to settle down and remain, as it is used for Noah's ark resting and settling down on Mount Ararat, as narrated in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. So here it reads, "And on the seventh day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Now, so the word, the Hebrew word, may mean to have rest after laboring, as in the rest required of both humans and animals in Israel on the day of Sabbath, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 14. Now, see, although it's not like it's a law or something, but the principle is that God is always thinking of a man that he created. So, I know some of us like to walk around the clock. But I can tell you one thing though, you're going to pay for it. Sooner or later, you will. That is to say, God created our bodies. He wants you to work as hard as you can, 6 days. But one day, take a rest. Take a rest. I know many of us can do that because we can't even sit still. So to rest is almost like another punishment. Nevertheless, that's what the word is used, the Hebrew word is used here in Deuteronomy 5, verse 14, when it says, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your man servant and maid servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do." There is a reason God gave that to Israel. Our body needs that rest. And if you can do that, you'll be surprised how refreshed you'll be beginning the next working day of the week. Now, the meaning to rest here, though, may mean to wait. The Hebrew word may mean, as it is used to describe what David or what his men did when they delivered David's message to Nabal, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 19. For Samuel, chapter 25, verse 9. First Samuel chapter 25, verse 9 reads, when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. The word waited here is the same Hebrew word, noach. Now, the word also may mean to repose. That is to be situated, as it is used in describing wisdom in relation to a discerning person in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 33. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 33. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 33 reads, wisdom reposes, that's our Hebrew word, wisdom reposes in the heart of the discerning. And even among fools, she lets herself be known. Now in our passage of Exodus 10, verse 14, the word is used in the sense of to settle down and remain, so as to occupy a particular location or area. Now the extent of the settling down of the locals was virtually every part of Egypt, except the region where the Israelites lived, as in the phrase where we're studying, Exodus 10:14, when it says, in every area of the country. In every area of the country. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, in all the territory of Egypt. Very heavy. That's all it says. Now, this is due to Hebrew words used. The word area of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean border. Border. As it is used of Canaan in Genesis chapter 10, verse 19. Genesis chapter 10, verse 19. It reads, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. Now here the word borders is a Hebrew word that's translated area in the NIV. Now the word also may simply mean boundary, as associated with a land or a field that belongs to a person that should not be disturbed, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14 reads, do not move your neighbor's boundary. Do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So here the word is translated boundary. Now the ancient people used stones to mark property boundaries. And the instruction is don't ever move that. Don't do that. So the word then used is boundary. Now the Hebrew word may mean territory, that is a land region, as a governmental administrative area, as a smaller unit of the whole of the nation's land. So that's the way the word is used to describe regions or districts of King Og. King Og at describing Joshua chapter 12, verse 4. Joshua chapter 12, verse 4. It reads, and the territory of Og, that's a Hebrew word here, so territory. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Now the word also may mean something like war. War, as it is used in the Lord's promise regarding the future Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 12. It is, I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. So here, some Hebrew word translated area is translated word. So you can see that the word has several meanings. Now, in our context of Exodus 10, verse 14, it is used, though, in the sense of territory. Territory. To refer to all regions of Egypt, except Goshen, where the Israelites live. Hence, the locusts will descend on all the territories of Egypt, except Goshen. Now, it is true that our passage does not say this, but that is to be inferred from the previous plagues that did not affect the region the Lord where the Israelites lived. As for example, in the plague of hell, the one that preceded this, that did not affect Goshen, as we read in Exodus 9 verse 26. Exodus 9 verse 26. It is the only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Now, of course, one may argue that the locusts could have descended on the region of Goshen, since the Israelites do not have long to remain in Egypt, so that the locusts' impact will be minimal as it relates to them. You know, someone can say, well, it could still come there. Well, this is possible. But if that happened, the Israelites would have suffered the impact of the locusts, in that they caused great menace to the Egyptians. Now, what God was doing is, He's preserving His people while all around them, He's torturing the Egyptians. So, I believe that if that comes in, if He brings the locusts there, that will also empower the Israelites. Therefore, it is more likely, based on that passage that I read before, that there were no locusts in the region of Goshen as to cause any kind of inconvenience to Israel. Of course, now God, who controls everything, could have brought locusts in the field of the Israelites. in the region of Goshen, so that the Egyptians will have nothing to harvest from Goshen, as the Israelites were about to depart and will not need the harvest of crops for their sustenance. In other words, even though we believe God didn't do anything in that area, suppose he decided, well, I can send all the locusts to eat up all the plants and so on. What things are planted, or it doesn't matter. Because Israel was, they had only a few days before they start leaving Egypt. But all in all, we still believe that God protected Goshen. So, it's not only though that we are informed of the extent of the settling down of the locusts in Egypt, but also the massive nature of the settlement of the locusts. Again, remember what we're saying, God, when he fulfills his word, he fulfills according to even the details. So that's what we're looking at, the details. Now, it is this massive settlement that is given there in the phrase where we're starting in Exodus 10 verse 14, when it says, in great numbers. In great numbers. Now, the phrase is a good way to translate the Hebrew phrase that is concerned with the massive nature of the locusts that settled in the land of Egypt, since literally the Hebrew simply reads very heavy, very heavy. Now, the word very that I've used is translated from a Hebrew word that as a noun may mean strength or power, as it is used in instruction regarding loving God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It reads, love the Lord your God. Now, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's a Hebrew word. Meod. Now, of course, you know, we have explained many, many times. People say, I love you. It doesn't mean anything in the world. Unless something is true, which is, we know that love is a thought-action phenomenon. So you can tell a person all you want about how much you love the person. That doesn't mean anything in the world until your action says that. In other words, the way you prove that you love a person is through your action. So when you say love the Lord, it means you do things that shows that you obey him. That's what they say, you do it with all your strength. Now, the Hebrew word as an adverb simply means very or greatly. Now, it is in the sense of describing large scale of settlement of the locusts that it is used in our passage, so that the word actually means great or very. And so it could be used, then the word very or great could be used to translate it. Now, the word though is associated with the word numbers, in the phrase of Exodus 10 verse 14, when it says, in great numbers. Now, that word numbers of the NIV is how the translators rendered a Hebrew adjective, kabed, with the basic meaning of heavy or dull, from which other meanings are derived. For example, the word may mean severe, as it is used to describe the famine in Egypt in the time of Joseph, that was the reason Jacob and his family moved from Canaan to Egypt, according to Genesis chapter 47, verse 4. Genesis chapter 47, verse 4. It is, they also said to him, we have come to live here a while because the famine is severe. That's a Hebrew word, kebed. Severe in Canaan, and your servant's flock have no pasture. So now, please, let your servant settle in Goshen. Now, the word may mean large or numerous, as it is used to describe the livestock of the Israelites when they left Egypt, when they actually left Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. Exodus chapter 12 verse 38 reads, many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. So here the Hebrew word is translated large, the adjective. Now, in our passage of Exodus 10, verse 14, though, the sense of the word is that of thick, 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 as pertaining to dense mass of a thing. Now, this sense of thick is justified by the context, especially what is written in verse 15, where we're studying in Exodus chapter 10, that we'll get to shortly. Now, Moses convey not only the massive nature of the locusts that descended on Egypt, but he also informed us of its uniqueness, in that there has never been such a thing in Egypt, nor will there ever be. Now, it is this uniqueness that is then given in the last clause of where we're studying in Exodus 10, verse 14, when it says, never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. Now, this clause indicates that the plague of the locusts is something that God brought about for his purpose of punishing Pharaoh and Egypt to lead to the freedom of the Israelites from slavery. Now, we can understand that God will not repeat this plague in Egypt because Israel will never again be enslaved in Egypt, as at the time of this plague, and so there will be no need for any further deliverance of Israel from Egypt. In any case, Moses continued with his explanation of the plague of locusts, in that he elaborated on what it means that the settlement of the locusts was thick, or in the words of the NIV, in great numbers. Now, his further explanation is that when the author used the Hebrew word that we said has a sense of thick, that he was concerned with the density or the massive nature of the settlement of the locusts. Now, it is this further explanation that is then given in the first sentence of Exodus 10, verse 15, when it says, they covered all the ground until it was black. Now, this sentence causes problem because locusts are brown and not black, as implied in this sentence. Now, it is really a matter of translation by some English versions that we have the word black here. Now, notwithstanding, we should recognize that this sentence as a way to paint the picture of how dense the settlement of the locusts was, in that the surface of the ground was not visible or was eclipsed by the locusts, since only locusts on the ground were visible. Now, you see, the verbal phrase was black is translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to absence of light, and so may mean to be dark or to be black. That is, to be the color black, as the lamenter used it to lament the prince of Judah because of their suffering that they had in their physical being or in their appearance, in that they became blacker. As, in fact, it's really said, blacker than soot. in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 8. Lamentations and hold on to Lamentations though. Lamentations chapter 4 verse 8, where our word is actually used to describe the appearance of people, some of the prince in Jerusalem during their suffering. It reads, "But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick." That is the kind of discipline God brought on these people. The suffering was unbearable, so to say. Now, figuratively, though, the Hebrew word may mean to grow dim, to grow dim, as in the description of the condition of the eyes of people of Judah due to God's punishment, as the lament again described in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 17. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 17. It reads, "Because of this, our heart are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim." Now, that aside, though, it is in the sense of to be dark, that the word is used in our passage of Exodus 10:15 to explain what it means that the settlement of the locusts was thick. It is such that an observer could only see the locusts that covered the ground so that the surface was invisible. I mean, just imagine a little bit where all these things, they cover the ground. You can't see the ground. That's it. How thick it was, what descended. So you can see, think about it. You can't leave your house because you don't have a place to step. If you do, you hear some cracking noises and you'll be stepping through something, and God made it so uncomfortable. Not just to eat all the grasses and the plants. No, before human beings, he made it difficult to do much of anything. Now, anyway, the settlement of locusts caused, though, further economic devastation in Egypt, in addition to the one caused by the plague of hail. Now, the hail destroyed some crops, especially the grains that were nearing being harvested, but the locusts finished the devastation of the crops and other vegetation in Egypt. It is this further devastation that is then described in the sentence of Exodus 10, verse 15, when it says, "They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees." And so, to ensure we understand that the destruction was total as far as crops and vegetation was concerned, we have a further explanation given then in the last clause of verse 15, when it says, "Nothing green ever remained on the tree or plant in all the land of Egypt." So the explanation is really introduced then with the Hebrew particle that we have previously stated as it's often translated, and in our English versions, although the translator of the NIV did not translate it here, but its usage in the last clause of Exodus 10 verse 15 is to provide further explanation of the devastation of the settlement of locusts on the land of Egypt, so that the last clause could actually begin with the word "that is," to indicate that the clause provides further explanation of the extent of the devastation, in that nothing green was left on any tree. So here what we have seen is nothing is left. All the details that God said have all been fulfilled. The density or the thickness of the locusts, their devastation, everything God told Moses have been fulfilled. So that is one of the reasons when we started, we want to press upon you the importance of recognizing that whenever God says something, whatever promises he makes you, you can count on it. You can be certain it will be fulfilled. Now, if it requires a condition to be fulfilled, you must meet that condition before you can actually count on Him fulfilling His promise. But anyway, having gone through this, let me end again by reminding you of the central message or lesson of this section of Exodus. Again, it is, a believer's obedience is part of God's plan for carrying out His will. So if you want Him to fulfill His promise to you, if you want Him to take care of you, you must live in obedience to His word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we will be people who live in obedience to You, knowing its importance in our life. This is our request in Christ's name.